We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2 through 20. The notes show you 6, chapter 2 through 10. But what I want to do is eventually going to show you that we're returning to a theme in chapter 6 that we've already had in chapter 1. And I'll break it down and show you the flow of what the purpose of this letter to Timothy from Paul is. And now he comes back and repeats it in amazing similarity in chapter 6. So basically, we're going to be comparing the whole chapter 6 to what we've already seen in chapter 1 today. And then we'll come back and break down the content of it. I'll read, first of all, chapter 6. The notes, of course, are English Standard Version. I'll be reading the NIV right now. And the chapter 6, verse 2 breaks in the middle. I think chapter 6, verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 is the conclusion of what was being talked about from chapter 5, verse 1, up through chapter 6, verse 2, which is basically how the people interact, the household, the different places, you know, the leadership of the church, the women, the widows, the young men, the old men. And last week, the slaves within the household. Again, we talked about slavery last week at this time in history, and they were part of the household, just like you've got fathers and mothers and children. You had slaves working in the homes, and they were part of the establishment of the family or the household and how they would function. And so that was kind of like what Paul is telling Timothy to do with the people, encourage them to do these things. Now that that's over, he returns to the main theme of the letter. And that's, I'll read now chapter 6, verse 2. I'll read verse 2, but we really begin in the middle of verse 2. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. That ends that middle section of chapter 5 and 6. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. Okay, here begins the closing now. These are the things you are to teach and urge. And then the NIV has the words on them, but actually it's just teach and urge. They're both imperatives. We'll come back and look at those two words, teach and urge. Now, he begins the rest of this chapter. If anyone teaches false doctrine that does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Now, we're going to come back and break these words down in the next coming weeks and kind of put that in perspective. You're teaching false doctrine. Why are you teaching false doctrine? Well, because you're conceited and you really have no understanding. Because, meaning, you're raising your opinion above everybody else's, or above, here's the Word of God, and now here's your guest speaker, and they're going to teach something other than the Word of God. Why? Well, because they're conceited. I mean, why would a Bible teacher stand up and say, this is what the Word of God says, but here, let me tell you a story about my vacation. It's like, what? It's like, well, the only reason you do that is set this aside and tell a story is you're conceited. You have more pride in what you think than what the Bible says. And by doing that, you indicate you understand nothing. You've just disqualified yourself from the role of being a pastor, from being a teacher. You step up in front of the congregation today, and you start to try to entertain the people. One, you're conceited, and you have no understanding of what is going on. Because this is the Word of God. This brings transformation. And if you're not teaching this, well, you're conceited and understand nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. When you get off track, and this is going to be the topic of this chapter 6, when you get off track, you're going to associate godliness and becoming Christ-like with, getting ahead in this age. And as we look at this, they're opposites. Becoming Christ-like is dying to this age, dying to the world, not getting ahead in the world. It's like, well, I don't understand that. Right, that's what we said. You're conceited and understand nothing. And if you're conceited and understand nothing, you're going to think, why do we want to be godly? Because if you're godly, you get the better job. You get the better opportunities. It's like, Well, no, you get conformed into the image of the Creator and are separated from this dying world that's under the control of Satan. Okay. So they got their corrupt minds who think that they've been robbed of truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, again, we'll look at that financial gain. The word financial in the NIV is not in the text. It's just is a means to gain. And again, it's not just money, it's gain in this age. So it could be promotions, it could be friendships, it could be, you know, enjoyment, it could be, and again, we got to get in and discuss that, because there is the concept, obviously, of being blessed in this age, and that God created the world, and the world is good. In fact, he says it's very good. So to go out in the world and find joy and fulfillment in God's creation, well, that's part of God's design. So again, we got to, you know, it's going to be like a specific line. You got to be very careful, because you can't say the whole world, your whole existence should be miserable. And you know, it's like, well, no, if you're a child of God living in God's creation, there should be some benefit of being in rhythm with reality. And so we'll talk about that as we go. Okay. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And the words food and clothing are bigger than, you know, a peanut butter sandwich and a pair of shorts. It means food would involve provisions, and clothing can even mean shelter, you know, in a house. You know, they're broader words than, you know, all I need is a peanut butter sandwich and a pair of sandals and I'll be fine. It's like, and again, that phrase food and clothing can vary from culture to culture. Meaning, depending on what culture you're living in, what is the expectation of, you know, in certain cultures, if you had a peanut butter sandwich and a pair of sandals, you'd be, you know, way ahead of the game. But, you know, in other cultures, that's all you have is a peanut butter sandwich and a pair of sandals. It's like, you know, where's your car? Well, I don't have a car. Well, how do you get to work? I don't have a job. I mean, you're going to have more than just a peanut butter sandwich. So that is fluctuating depending on time and culture. Okay. We will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money is the root of evil, but the love of money, not having it in the proper perspective. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, talking to Timothy, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And again, right there when he says flee from all this and pursue righteousness, that does not mean you have to forsake money. Because again, you need money. You know, if you have bills, if you have a house, you're going to have a career. And so you can't say, well, I'll just be poor and that makes me righteous. Well, no, you're pursuing righteousness, not just trying to be poor. I mean, that's like a misunderstanding. That'd be a false teaching. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Now that concept goes back into what we're talking about on Tuesday or Monday night about the angel of the Lord. Now we've seen the second member of the Trinity, but no one has seen the Father. Even Jesus has said that. So no one's ever seen or immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich. Now again, this is also interesting. And again, we're way ahead, you know, weeks away from this verse. But notice, command those who are rich. Now, what's he going to say? Command those who are rich in this present age to give up their money or to take a vow of poverty. No, he's talking about those that are in the church. Now, Timothy's not commanding the pagans in Ephesus. He's commanding those that have joined the church, his elders, his deacons, the members, the widows, the slaves, the masters. He's commanding them. And so within the church, there are some that are wealthy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. He doesn't say give it up. He says you've got it. You've got the business. You've got the land. You've got the inheritance. But be careful. The command is not throw it away. The command is you have it, but don't put your hope in it. You're in charge. Imagine you're in charge of managing some corporation or some business. Your job now as a Christian is to sink that business into poverty. Well, no, you've got to manage the business, but don't put your hope in the business. It's a temptation. It's a hard, you know, a person that's in poverty doesn't have that necessary, or they can also have the love of money and have no money. But they're going to have that balance. If you have wealth, how can you manage this wealth without putting your hope in it? And that's it. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's another great verse. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Okay, that's chapter 6. And I thank you for listening to the entirety of it. Chapter 6, I'm going to say a few more things. Then we're going to go over and start paralleling every section of chapter 6, which what was already laid down in chapter 1. And I hope you find this insightful. So on your notes, that first page, some things I've already said. The second half of verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2b, serves as a transition from the previous section, chapter 5, verse 1, to chapter 6, verse 2. And so now we're switching back. We're switching subjects, going back into the command to Timothy. This is what you are to do. A similar statement is made in chapter 4, verse 11. Right here before we began chapter 5, verse 1, in chapter 4, he says, command and teach these things. So, I mean, this is a theme throughout. Command and teach these things. So 6, 2 is a return to the purpose. Point D there. This verse returns the text of this book to the opening theme of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 3, notice that verse, I've got it written there for you. As I urged you, remember when the book began, the letter begins, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he begins the letter, as I urged you. So Paul begins the letter saying, I urged Timothy when I went into Ephesus that he's to remain in Ephesus, and he's supposed to urge others not to teach false doctrine. In other words, we need to be teaching truth. So Timothy's been urged. Timothy's to urge others to keep teaching the truth and stop those who are teaching false doctrine. That's why he's in Ephesus. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Now, chapter 6, verse 2 that we begin today, right here, teach and urge these things. Now, we've gone all the way through the book from chapter 1 to chapter 6, and now we're wrapping up the book, and what's he say? Teach and urge these things that he's talking about. What we're doing is this concept, and the reason is there's going to be false teaching. And both these, as I said before, both these teach and urge are imperatives, meaning they're in the voice of a command. It's not an idea. It's that's your job. This is why he's not there to, you know, fellowship and love on the people. He's not there to counsel and, you know, provide activities to keep the people in the church, you know, fill those pews up. No, you're supposed to teach and urge this doctrine. Now, again, those other things are peripheral, but if they become the center, if you stop teaching and urging these things and just start filling the pews up with people and entertainment and loving on the people and making them feel special, well, you're going to be into this right here, false doctrine. You're going to start elevating things that are not important. It has to happen, and that's what Paul's warning Timothy. Point 3 kind of follows that. Failure to teach and urge these things would break down like this. if you're not teaching these things, you're going to be teaching something else. So you're going to have bad teaching. And bad teaching is going to give you corrupt doctrine. In other words, you know, we all die and become angels. Or, you know, now that Uncle Fred is dead, he's an angel on my shoulder. You know, he's watching out for us in heaven. It's like, well, now I got to direct, now that Uncle Fred's in heaven, I've got a direct access to God. I just ask Fred for stuff. It's like, okay, that sounds very Christianese, but it's demonic. It's bad doctrine. And that bad doctrine is going to lead you to the loss of godliness and other Christian virtues that come from a growing and maturing Christian. If you're teaching the truth and urging it, you're going to begin to grow in Christ. And because your mind is being renewed in the image of Christ, you're going to start to produce the fruit of the Spirit, the godly character. And you're going to have the nature of God living in the world that God created, and things are going to become what we'd say righteous. You're going to be doing godly things. One of the characteristics would be love. The fruit of the Spirit would be love, which means not selfish. You're concerned about others and things outside of your direct desires. So bad teaching, corrupt doctrine, loss of godliness and other virtues. And now if you get your church in that condition, you're going to have a lack of evangelism and a dead, powerless testimony from the church. Now, you may have a great VBS outreach and bus children in, but what are you busing them into? You're going to tell them that Uncle Fred's an angel and you're just spreading false doctrine, or are you going to actually have teaching? And so bringing people in and actually teaching and urging them to do the things of God, there's a fork in the road. I mean, and that's what Paul's addressing right here. So the lack of evangelism and a dead, powerless testimony from the church, and the result then would be perishing of the so-called church. And even Paul is warning Timothy to avoid this so that he doesn't perish. And so the result would be a perishing of the church members and of the people around. You may be bussing them in for, what's that game that they play now through the net? You know, the pickleball. You may be bussing them in for a pickleball tournament, but it's like, just because you hand out trophies at a pickleball tournament doesn't mean you've evangelized the neighborhood. They're just playing pickleball in what should be a sanctified area for Bible teaching. They're now playing pickleball in the auditorium. Okay. Point five on there before we go down and show you the breakdown. The word teach that we see right here, which is a verb, didasko, you can see it in the Greek there, and the verb teaching, which is didaskalia, the noun, are used 11 times. Teaching is used 11 times in 1 Timothy and 9 more times in 2 Timothy and Titus together. So didasko or didaskalia, teach or teaching, the verb and the noun, are used 20 times in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. In other words, what is called the pastoral epistles, the theme of the pastoral epistles is teach. Teach these things. And so really, there's no room in the New Testament for a pastor who is not teaching. You can have one, but that's not biblical. The biblical pastor is teaching. Now, if there is a overseer of the church who we'd call the pastor, and he's not a teacher, teaching is still the focus. You're going to have to oversee and find teachers to teach. You can be a pastor, an overseer of a church, but your job is don't stand up and tell stories about your fishing trip. Tell that, you know, in your own private time, but find teachers and put them in front of the congregation. And most pastors can't do that because whoever stands in front is the leader. And for a teacher to stand in front of a pastor's congregation is almost, he's like dismissing himself from a position of authority. So that doesn't work. But nonetheless, teaching is the key. According to what we're being seen right here, Timothy is left there in Ephesus for that reason. Now, on page 4 and 5 have the Greek boxes and the English Standard Version text up through verse 10. But this column is going to show you, and the notes are online. If you're watching online on the Generation Word page, you can just click notes underneath the live feed there, and you've got these notes. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, and over in the outside columns is kind of the topic, and you can see it very clearly. The first is a, what's that? Thank you. Chapter 6. The first one is a command. They both begin with a command. I don't think I'm going to need to write this two times in both columns. Then what's going to be interesting after giving the command, and I'll show it to you. I'll read it to you right here, right off the notes. Chapter 1, verse 3 begins, the book begins, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge or urge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." In other words, the original charge is not to teach, but first of all, you've got to stop the false teachers. I mean, we want to teach, but first of all, you got to get the false teachers to shut up and get them out of the pulpit, get them out of the way of the church. Stop teaching the people false doctrine. That's the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy is you've got to command certain people to shut up. They're not teaching the truth. Now, they're great speakers. They're bringing in their own ideas, but we see in chapter 6 the reason they're bringing in their own ideas is they're full of pride. They're coming out of the world. They've joined the church. Hey, look, an audience. Hey, I'm a great speaker. People love my personality. And now, are they teaching the Word of God? No, they're teaching whatever they want because my opinion, it's working. This is the way I live my life. There are five basic principles of having friends. And these are the five, you got Dale Carnegie teaching in the church about, it's like, okay, no, we don't want Dale Carnegie. Yeah, but this is useful stuff. Okay, well, go put it somewhere else because this church is focused on Jesus Christ and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ so that we do not perish in eternity. Yeah, but I can show you how to have friends and influence people today. It's like, well, then I die and I perish because I want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so there to be stopped. Chapter 6, we just got done reading it. Chapter 6, verse 2, teach and urge these things. It's the same thing. It's a command. And again, I already told you, teach and urge are both imperatives. So both chapter 6 and chapter 1 begin with command to teach. Now, what is interesting is the next section is going to deal with, it's going to identify the false teaching that is going on or the misunderstanding and the effect it's going to have on a very key element. In chapter 1, the false teaching is undermining the development of love. That's what they're missing because the false teaching is like a virus that's destroying the fruit production of love. Over here, the false teaching is destroying the production of godliness. So in a sense, the theme of chapter 1 is your church doesn't have love because of false teaching, but they think they're doing the right thing, but they're not. Over here, the false teaching is destroying godliness. The people aren't producing godliness. In fact, they think that if they have godliness, this is the key to gain in the world. It's like, no, we do not, this, and you can hear that, and we'll spend more time on it, that if you are good and do godly things, then good things happen to you. Well, Job, possibly the first written down book of the Bible by Moses, whoever wrote, I know Genesis historically, and the documents that were there were originally earlier. But the book of Job, this is the very thing. Job does not understand. And I've been in groups that they try to explain, well, Job had some faults himself. And well, of course, he had a sin nature. But throughout the book of Job, God, when he talks to, well, the author of the book introduces Job as blameless, faultless, upright. Meaning, there's nothing wrong with this man. Now let's begin our story. God says to Satan, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless, faultless. He's faultless. He's upright. God says to Satan, there's nothing wrong with this man. Disaster. Job does not get rich. In fact, he loses. Zero. How do you write a zero? He loses everything, and he says himself, I don't understand this. I'm blameless. I'm faultless. I've done nothing to... If I was godless, I understand why this happened, but I'm godly. So this whole concept of godliness will produce gain is right away. But Job's got three friends that comes and advises him. Well, Job, we're here as your counselors. We just want to go through your life and let's find out what the problem is, because we know God would never do this to a righteous man. And bad things have happened. You must not be godly. Now, you look godly to us, right? Right, guys? Yeah. Boy, you've been our example. But clearly, there's some hidden sin in your life. Let's begin to examine your life. And they start picking away, having their own counseling session with Job, giving him worldly wisdom. It's like, have you considered this? And Job rejects them. He rejects their false teaching. And of course, they go, well, Job, there's the problem. You're arrogant. You think you're blameless. I know I'm blameless. My entire life is to pursue God. It's like, this is not happening because I've sinned. Well, you just did right there. And then, you know, eventually, as you know, the story goes, God rejects all three of the friends, restores everything to Job, and then tells Job, Job's friends, Job may pray for you and offer a sacrifice, and I'll forgive you. But if he doesn't, you're on your own. Job, they're up to you. And so at the end of the book, everything's restored to Job, and his three friends are left like, Job, you want to pray for us? And so Job does pray for him. There's another fourth guy comes in, a young guy comes in and rejects. There's three boomers that are giving him advice, and then a Gen X guy comes in and says, ah, you boomers, you all sound the same. Things are not like they were in the 50s and 60s. And he starts giving the Gen X advice, and it's interesting, but that's not right. So that's a great, we're going to start doing that on Tuesday nights after Colossians, which will be sometime, I don't know, 2030 or something. But okay, anyway. The false teaching in chapter 6, we're going to see, is going to undermine godliness in the people. The false teaching in chapter 1 undermines the love. So I'm going to read right there, chapter in the left column, chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. And after saying, charge certain people to stop teaching, you can see that there's a false teaching, and it is replacing the ability to produce love. And just see if you can hear that in here. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, vacations, and fishing trips, which promote speculation rather than the steward. I added the part of, just in case, you know, I'm not adding to the script. It's like, wait, that's, I was trying to be funny, not a heretic. Which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. In other words, stop the false teaching. Why? Because we want to produce love. The doctrine of Christ, the Word of God, will make you selfless and more. Again, love is not just running around talking about love. Love is, in a sense, considering others above yourself. You're going to be able to take your eyes off of yourself and begin to serve others. And that is, again, the greatest command. Jesus was a servant. To follow him would be a servant. And so this ideal of love is selflessness, in a general sense. The aim of our charge, verse 5, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So heart, conscience, and faith are going to produce this love. And you're going to have the Word of God examining your heart so you can check your sin. You're going to have the Word of God building some kind of confidence, knowledge, some faith base in God to have the faith. And so the Word of God is going to give you that pure heart, a clear conscience. It's like, oh, I've confessed my sin. I've walked away from the sin, and now I have faith. So it's going to examine your heart. It's going to clear your conscience. It's going to produce faith, which comes from good teaching. If you've got false teaching, you can't identify sin. In fact, they're justifying sin. The most godly thing is tolerance. And that's why we're celebrating the rainbow flag this month, because we're tolerant. Okay, you're not going to be able to identify that sin and a bunch of other sins, and now your conscience is not clear. You may be clear because you're ignorant, but you're really not clear. And once the Spirit of God confronts you, you will be. You can have a ignorant conscience until the Spirit of God shines light on it. And then we've all experienced that, where I keep myself in ignorance. I'm fine. You're fine. I'm fine. All of a sudden the Spirit of God, like, Science is like, oh, I knew it the whole time. But you just thought, let's just circle ourselves. That's why Bible studies and just sitting in a circle just sharing ideas is a great place to go. We just pool all of our ignorance together, and we know we can't convict each other. Like, no one really understands. Anybody? No one understands. You understand? I don't understand this verse. Great. And then we go on our way. It's like the worst thing, come together and the Holy Spirit shows up and exposes. It's like, I understand this. I've either got to rebel or change. Well, you change. Now you've got a clear conscience. Your faith has grown, and now you can produce love. But false teaching will cover over the sin. It won't expose your conscience. You remain ignorant. And your faith, it's in a myth. It's in a legend. It's in some, here's how we feel. It's like, well, that's not faith. That's just you pooled your ignorance together. Okay. Certain persons, by swerving from these, the pure heart, the clear conscience, and faith, some people have swerved away from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, the circled Bible study of just pooling your ignorance together, desiring to be teachers of the law. Well, here's what I think. Well, my opinion is, you know, I don't know if the, you know, Exodus talks about capital punishment. That doesn't seem to be very just and fair. I would say that's probably not written by Moses. That was probably added. What do you think? Well, I think so too, because surely God doesn't want us to kill. We're supposed to love everybody and tolerate everybody. And he doesn't, we're not supposed to judge. Jesus says don't judge. Yeah, Jesus said don't judge. Well, that's the whole court system. We can't have a court system because we can't judge each other. And here, you know, Brother So-and here was last week was saying that homosexuality is wrong. And, you know, that, to say homosexuality is wrong, you're going to have to judge someone. Jesus don't judge. So, hey, to each to his own. Hey, very good. Okay, so now here we go. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or what things about which they are making confident assertions. It's like, that is who needs to be stopped, because that does not produce love. It what she's going to produce is some kind of governmental tyranny. And we're heading there, if you've noticed. Okay. Now, chapter 6, the same topic, the same flow, but slightly different. See if you can see the connection here. Now, again, as I've got this written down, you should see very clear. If you don't see a connection, that doesn't mean you're wrong. That means I haven't done, you know, a good job of making, you know, explaining this, or that I'm wrong in my presentation. But this should include, again, false teaching, and now because of the false teaching, here the false teaching screwed up love. Here the false teaching is going to screw up godliness. There's no love over here in the false teaching. Well, there's no godliness over here in the false teaching. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound, and that the word sound is healthy, words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to talk about that here in a couple weeks, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and, again, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. See, the healthy words of Jesus Christ, if you don't teach the healthy words of Jesus Christ that produce soul health, then you have a sick interest for controversy. You have the healthy teaching of the Word of God. You say, I'm too prideful. I want to teach what I think. Well, now you're sick. I mean, that's what, you're sick. You are, instead of having the healthy teaching of Jesus Christ that's going to produce godliness, you have full of pride, and you're going to teach your own ideas. You are sick. You have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, now here's what's going to be produced, not godliness, not love. Your circle Bible study of everybody pooling their ignorance together and nobody really understanding and misquoting verses and all this, it's only going to produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining, okay, deprived of the truth. In other words, Ephesians, we talked about this several years ago. Unity in Christ. We have unity in Christ. Here's Christ, and we are down here in unity. There's unity in the church. You say, I don't see unity in the church. The unity is in the churches. I'm here, you're here, these other people are here. Our unity is the fact that this is Christ, this is the truth, this is the Word of God, and I am striving to grow here, to understand this. You are striving to understand this. You're trying to get here into this body. Again, reading, understanding, growing, maturing. These people are trying to get here. So the unity is not, in the sense, here that we all agree on if we're going to put a swing in the church sanctuary with a water park. The unity is in the fact that we are all going this direction. We're all heading. It's like an interstate with everybody taking ramps on the same. We're all heading. This is the unity. The unity is in Christ, not in the fact that we all just, you know, because here's your church. Here's the churches. Bible teaching, doctrine divides. So that's why we have Bible studies during the week if they want to join, but really together during on Sundays, our focus is unity, that we all just get along. And the more we talk about Jesus and the Word of God and doctrinal issues, the more divisive people become. Right. In the sense that Jesus says, I bring a sword. In other words, this person over here says, well, I don't think Jesus is the Son of God. See? By me saying Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became a man, the hypostatic union. This guy says, I don't think God can become a man. Oh, I just caused division in the church. We should stop talking about that, and let's go back and talk about the water park. Okay, yeah, I think that'd be, it's like, wait. This guy doesn't think Jesus is the Son of God? Well, no. Well, he's not part of the church. Jesus just cut him off. You see, the doctrine, it's like, if you don't agree with, well, the Word of God, these are just things written. We don't, you know, the Jews wrote this in 500 B.C. Many, much of it was added much later after Constantine. It's not the Word of God. And here, this guy thinks it's the Word of God revealed from, what, from heaven? Like God wrote a book and dropped it on the earth? Well, that's stupid. So the Bible is not the Word of God. And I come in and say, it is the Word of God. Well, now, I just cause controversy. I just cause division. No, that was Jesus, a sword, cutting him off. This person is not. There is no Word of God. There, Jesus is not the Son of God. You're not part of the church. Stop trying to unite with that person. Your unity comes with the truth, which is Jesus Christ, and we're all growing in unity towards this. The unity is not down here in the, you know, sanctuary water park. I saw a pastor back in the 80s. Remember that? Pastor came. I was in the magazine when I had it added in the Charism magazine, right? There was a pastor coming down a water park slide into the sanctuary or something like this. Oh, it's a baptism, right? Yeah, it's like, well, I was selling Christian card games, so I thought it was cool. It was, but they're teaching tools. They're teaching tools. But anyway, okay. You can judge, as I'm teaching this, you can judge me. You know, I crossed the line, I went too far. But please try to understand the text of Scripture as I'm trying to navigate through this. So again, I may cross the line here. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, in that second box in the middle, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that, again, here's what they end up imagining, meaning it's not true, it's a false doctrine, it comes out of their own mind because of their pride, that godliness is a means of gain. Now notice here in the English Standard Version, it doesn't say, like the NIV, financial gain. That was the NIV is not a bad translation, but they translate sometimes thought for thought. So if it's a means for gain, what kind of gain? Well, we're talking about material, financial gain. So let's just put financial in there to give, you know, gain. I mean, gain what? Gain weight? Gain friends? Gain what? It's like, well, we're talking about financial gain. So they add that thinking they're doing a good service. The English Standard Version tends to be more word for word. Of course, sometimes they're going to have to go thought for thought just to translate it from a different language. But imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And that means godliness is a means of gain in this age somehow. You're going to get ahead in this age if you're godly. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So again, here, godliness is under attack. The understanding of godliness and the purpose of godliness is misunderstood because of false teaching. Here, love is not being produced because of false teaching. So that's that second comparison. The next one. The proper use, this is going to talk about the proper use, in this case, of the law. Here they misunderstand the law, misteach it. Here Paul's going to say this is the proper, the law, the proper use. Over here, we're not attacking finance. We're not attacking money. This is now going to, Paul's going to now approach, this is the proper, how do you spell proper? Proper use of money, or we say gain. And it's pretty clear what he's talking about here. So here, Paul, the false teachers are destroying love. The false teaching is destroying godliness, thinking it's for money. Now Paul says, now the proper way of the law is this. The proper place for money is this. He corrects the false teaching and its application. Going back to chapter 1, the third paragraph down. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. See, there's that slavery. And now enslavers are right beside homosexuals and liars. So right there, the ideal of capturing people and profiting off their sale. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the reason the law is here, say this is wrong and this is right, is for those who have rejected righteousness and are off pursuing the things of the flesh. The law is saying no to those things. And then when you come to God, he'll introduce you to righteousness. But the law is not for those who are righteous in Christ, because the righteousness in Christ, as you grow, you're going to learn and become Christ-like, producing the fruit of the Spirit. The law is for those who've totally rejected the concept of God. So that is the proper use of the law. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, same book, just the end of the book. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought, here's the proper perspective of wealth. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have, that's saying you shouldn't have anything in the world. It's saying the proper perspective is when you came into the world, what did you bring? Nothing. When you leave the world, you're going to take nothing with you. So everything you have between point A and B, Alpha and the Omega, if you want to go A and Z, is going to stay here. Now it does say, and so you have nothing when you came, you have nothing when you leave, you should have nothing when you're here. He's not saying that. He's saying you're going to have something. You've got to have food and clothing, at least. But understand, none of it's going with you. So he's putting a proper view of money. Now, within his church, Timothy's church, are people that are trusting money. They're talking money. They're talking wealth. And it's like, wait, you guys realize our hope is not in this wealth. It stays here. Our hope is in Christ. Don't confuse wealth with Jesus Christ. Don't confuse the influence money has with the influence being a Christian in Christ has. And so I'll let Paul speak here. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now he adds in the concept of, and this is one of the Christian virtues, content. And content can come at multiple levels. You can be poor and be content. You can be wealthy and be incontent and want more. It doesn't mean you shouldn't be trying to increase your business. It doesn't mean you should not be trying to increase your portfolio. It means you need to be content with where you're at. Again, content. I mean, look at anything in life. You got to be careful of the word content, because I'm content with my relationship with my wife, so it's good enough the way it is. Well, that's not the right approach. You should be growing in your relationship with your wife. Okay, let's push it even further. I'm content with my knowledge of the Word of God. I don't want to be humanistic about it and all, you know, self-promoting and self-driven. I've read the Bible. I understand enough. I'm content. Well, no, it says hunger and thirst after these things. There are certain things to survive in the earth. You're going to have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're going to have to hunger and thirst after a greater relationship with your wife. You're going to have to hunger and thirst for, you know, an improvement in your home. You know, it's like, well, we vacuumed when we first moved in 25 years ago. It's good enough. It's like, well, no, hunger and thirst after a clean home. It's like, Tony, it's like, she goes, once the boys left, I cleaned the bathrooms. We're done cleaning bathrooms. It's like, no, honey, I want you to hunger and thirst for clean bathrooms. It's like, again, I say that because far be it from me to, I hardly changed a diaper. I'd pass out. And so Tony's kind of, you know, again, that's really, really kind of like self-revealing right there, isn't it? Oh. Yeah, because I'm the guy that's like, Tony says, oh, I need to clean your bathroom. It's like, why? It's like, okay. But again, she's not content with the bathroom the way it is. And so with this word content, you got to be careful. The same thing, you want to be content with food food and clothing, but that doesn't mean you don't want to work your way up in work or improve your education and improve your lifestyle. So, I mean, that's not the point. It says, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, meaning your desire is to be rich. Why do you want more money? I want to be richer. I mean, I just want, it's like my goal is to get wealth. Fall into temptation, meaning if your goal is wealth, there's ways to get wealth immorally, illegally, unjustly. You're going to fall into some temptations, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, see right there? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We're still in this section right here. He's telling you the proper use of money, just like he was telling you the proper use of the law. He's not condemning the law. He's not condemning money. He's telling you the proper way for money. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some, and when he says some, he's got to be talking to members of Timothy's church, because some have wandered away from the faith. He can't be talking about the pagans in Ephesus, because they have loved money, they're pursuing money, they've rejected Christ, they've never been in the church. They're not the subject of the conversation. These are those who have come into the church, have loved money, and it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And so he's talking now that this love of money, believers who have this love of money, you're heading the wrong direction. You're going to cause yourself many problems. Again, looking for a balance. And we'll spend more time talking about that as we get into this chapter. The next section, it is now Paul's testimony. The next section is going to be testimony here of Paul's testimony of what Christ has done. And this is going to be Timothy's. He's going to command Timothy. Paul's going to give his testimony. Now, in other words, false teaching destroys love. Proper teaching of the law, or the proper teaching on money, is given. He's going to give his testimony of all this. Here it is. In accordance, in chapter 1, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so basically, you can see what Paul's saying there. His testimony is, I was a sinner, I was undeserving, I was the worst, but God had patience, he showed me grace, he brought me in and saved me through Christ. I am now in this position because of what Christ has done for me. That is his testimony. It wasn't the law, it wasn't, you know, some other thing up here. The testimony is this teaching. True teaching will lead you to this testimony. True teaching will lead you to be able to say, it was Jesus Christ who saved me. Now, the same thing takes place. Go back to page 2 in chapter 6. This is now Timothy's turn for a testimony. But as for you, O man of God, talking to Timothy, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's at his conversion at some point. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius. Now we're talking about Jesus Christ's testimony. Paul gives his testimony, commanding Timothy to have a testimony, says, be like Christ when he had to give his testimony in front of Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and flee, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. So Timothy, you continue to make a strong testimony like I have, like Jesus did, and you hold to that testimony in this age until Jesus Christ returns. And so there's the testimony. The next is the doxology. They both have a doxology. After Paul gives his testimony, he says in chapter 1, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like it's all about Christ. Over here, after he tells Timothy, you hold to a good testimony, he says, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's the doxology. And now, the conclusion and application. In chapter 1, I've got it written down here, conclusion and application, the command to Timothy and the church is confirmed. In other words, we're going to go back to the command, and he's going to command both Timothy and the church in chapter 1, but along with that command, you do these things, he's going to say, those who do not follow this command, they are going to perish. Over here, it's going to be the same thing. He's going to command, do these things, but understand, those who don't are going to perish. And so here's chapter 1, the conclusion and application. This charge I entrust to you, all that he said right here. Stop the false teaching, teach the truth. The law is useful. I have a testimony. Now command these things. I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, that's what you're going to do. He's talking to Timothy right here. Over here, he'll talk to Timothy and the church. By rejecting this, by rejecting what I've just said, and he knows these guys, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. And then now these guys, their names are Himeleus and Alexander. These guys may have been part of the wannabe church. We go back to Acts and we can see Alexander. He was a Jew. He's the one that went out and spoke at the riot in the theater. He wanted to go out there and make a speech. And Paul says, no, let me do it. And they wouldn't let Paul. The church says, no, Paul, you're going to get killed. But Alexander wanted to be Paul. Paul was a Jew, a teacher. Alexander was a Jew. It's like, well, here's my chance. I will explain. And Paul says, don't let him talk. Don't let him talk. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here. But the reason he didn't want him, because he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's going to send us a completely different direction. Well, even at the end, Paul's teaching these things. And who is the one who is teaching false, destroying love? Who's the one who doesn't understand the law? Well, right here, Alexander and Hymenaeus. They're teaching these false things. He's telling Timothy, do these things and you'll be saved. But among them who have not, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith by rejecting the truth. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They're having Bible studies and they're contradicting the word of God. What they're saying probably has something to do with the law. Probably has something to do with, I don't know. But I would appear it is something against the grace of God, against the work of Jesus Christ, and is the strength of the law that we're saved by obedience, and they are, in a sense, are blaspheming the one that saved them. Again, that doesn't say what they've done, but they've been handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. But what is their blasphemy? Their blasphemy is some kind of false teaching. I would say those who are saying God is not a God of judgment. God is a God of love. He is not going to hold people accountable because every lifestyle is acceptable. All people. Jesus says, come to me. He's accepting of all people. He will never judge. Well, that would be blaspheme. Paul would then hand those people over who are preaching that to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, because you cannot live a sinful life and be accepted by God. Godliness, love, is coming out of good teaching. Tolerance and accepting of just sin is satanic, and go your way. And so he's handed those people over. So again, Timothy's being commanded, do these things. Those who have not, I've handed them over to Satan, and he'll take care of them, which is interesting, another whole concept. At the end, as we finish this up, chapter 6, the conclusion, and it's going to be a command to Timothy and the church to walk in these things, along with a warning that those who don't, they're going to perish. There's no life outside of this. I mean, really, this is, if I'm teaching what the Word of God says, teaching truth and rejecting false doctrine in chapter 1 and chapter 2, teaching truth will lead you to Christ. Teaching false doctrine and rejecting the Word of God, rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ, will destroy you. It will destroy the Christians. It will destroy what is so-called the church, not the church of the body of Christ, but those who are pretending to play church. And it will destroy, again, we're talking in context here. We're talking to the church. This is not an evangelical letter. This is not Timothy, get out there and bring the lost into church. It's Timothy, get into the church and shut down the stupid teaching. It's not go out to the streets and go door to door. There's a place for that. There's a place. Thessalonians talks about that. This is talking about in the church, there's corruption in the church. Shut it down. Because if they stay in that corruption, they're going to perish. Like who? Well, Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've handed them over to Satan. They're in the church blaspheming God, teaching things against the glory of God in the church. Satan's going to have his way with them. I'm done with them. That's Timothy. Now, as the book ends, as for the rich in this present age, and again, the rich in this present age, my friends, are the rich people in the church of Ephesus. There are rich people there's business owners, there's landowners, there's people with large estates in the church of Ephesus. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God. He doesn't say, give away your money and be poor. It's like, no, you got to manage that. That's your responsibility, but don't put your hope in it. Nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So in other words, he's even given God credit. The riches that you have, the estate that you manage, God gave that to you to enjoy. But that's not your hope. Your hope is on the God who gave it to you, not on the possession. Richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You've got this temporal stuff which is part of your life here, but manage it well, including being generous, you know, however you want to do that, how to break that down. But there, you're going to be storing up treasures in heaven. Jesus said the same thing. O Timothy, now he goes to Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So in other words, you've been entrusted with this, guard it. This teaching, guard it. It means put up military defenses around. It means to protect it. If someone's trying to steal this from you, don't let anyone steal it. Guard this teaching. And again, guarding would be you got to keep someone out. Not everything that comes by is like, well, come on in. It's like, no. Guard it. So it's militant. Guard the deposit entrusted to you, and then avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And there is that place of things that is called knowledge. Now, this is babble, and it's contradictions. Again, as a Bible teacher, that person, I mean, all of this speaks to me at some level. But when I hear this, do I ever get into irreverent as a Bible teacher? Now, again, when you're sitting around talking inappropriately somewhere, that's wrong. But this seems to be talking in context of You're sharing knowledge. Now, if you're just out talking corrupt, being stupid, you know, that's you're not teaching the Bible. You're just talking inappropriately. But this seems to be people in a group somewhere sharing knowledge in the concept of Bible teaching, but it's false Bible teaching. And Timothy is to guard what's been entrusted and avoid, meaning Timothy could enter into irreverent babble and contradictions that is falsely called knowledge. Well, if Paul is warning Timothy as an apostle to an apostolic representative, guard what's been entrusted and avoid that irreverent babble and the contradiction that people call knowledge. Now, people come out to hear you talk about this knowledge, but it's babble. It's contradictions. It's not even Bible teaching. But you'll fill the house up. You can start a traveling ministry. You start a traveling ministry. I know them. There's traveling ministries that go from church to church, and all they're presenting is irreverent babble and contradiction. And people go, whoa, that's deep. Now, you understand, the only place in the Bible talks about deep teaching is revelation coming from Satan. Who's so-called deep teaching. So when everybody says, Galen's got such deep teaching, he's like, oh, no, don't say that. It's like, because deep teaching gets into that area of contradictions and irreverent babble. And so as a Bible teacher, it's like I wonder, and I have to have at some point entered into irreverent babble and contradictions that everybody go, oh, and they write down the notes. And it's like God says, no. That's, you've just entered into, well, okay. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is so-called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. By professing this irreverent babble and contradiction, oh, that's what I think. Well, you just left the Christian faith. Give yourself another 2 years, and you're going to be running with the heathen because you've just left the doctrine. Okay, so you can see the parallels. Hymenaeus and Alexander left the faith here. Timothy is being warned. Timothy's being warned, don't do what they did. They entered into irreverent babble and contradictions, so-called knowledge, and they shipwrecked their faith. You don't go there. Shut it down. In other words, he's surrounded by false teaching, and if he wants to become popular, if he wants to increase the crowd, he can enter into that, the irreverent babble, and all the same way Hymenaeus and Alexander, they join with him. They could start like a little, you know, mega church complex or something. It's like, and all of them have shipwrecked their faith and everyone they're listening to. So that's kind of the parallels. The main thing I'm showing you is just, do you see the similarity of chapter 1 and the similarity of chapter 6? They're just, it's the same, different subjects, but the same flow. And amazing, the same, you know, the proper use, the testimony, the doxology, and the command to hold the truth and the warning of not failing. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would continue to learn as we go through the book of 1 Timothy, that we'd make application to our own lives, that we would purify our own faith, that we would be able to grow, produce love, produce godliness in our lives, but also be able to have a testimony to this world and to other believers at this time in history of your glory and of your soon coming kingdom. We do thank you for this opportunity and ask again that the things I've said would be purified by your word, purified by your spirit, that we would find truth and direction in our lives because of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.